Paul begins this section here with a command. And his command is important, and its imperative is forceful based upon what has come before. And we know that intuitively because of the language. Again, one of the more important words for understanding and connecting the dots in your Bible is the word therefore, or words so that, or now then. It's building upon what has gone before. This command he gives is based upon his argument, and again, the situation that he was trying to deal with is this problem of the infiltration and the proliferation of eating meat sacrificed to idols, including going to an idol's temple and dining there. As I've studied through this book, I believe I'm just, again, increasingly becoming more, things are tightening and clarifying even in my heart and mind as I study these things, which is a good thing, which is, I would hope, to be the effect. The more that I study, the more, the farther we go, the better and tighter Paul's argument seems, and the clarity of what he says, is manifest. I've joked in the past, I think it was after we got done with Luke, I said, now I feel like I can go back and preach Luke again and better. Which is the way that it is. Studying it for a long time, going through, you see things better and more clearly as you're walking through, which is a blessing. So maybe my life goal is to preach the New Testament twice. Paul here is trying to deal with this reality of eating meat sacrificed to idols and that's going on in the church. And previous weeks we talked about the reality of why that was instructed, laid upon the churches to refrain from doing that. Because if you eat some meat that might have been sacrificed in a temple, that's not a big deal. That's what Paul goes on to say. But there's a big difference between that and being in a close proximity to the actual sacrifices and the worship that goes along with those sacrifices. There is a defiling reality when you get to that close proximity. And Paul is instructing the people here that proximity and flirtation with idolatry and those kinds of things is inherently destructive. The therefore goes back to the first part of the chapter where he reviewed the fact that the Israelites, upon having been delivered miraculously from Egypt, were subsequently laid low. I believe Peter says, it's either Peter or Jude, says they were destroyed in the wilderness. Because they had lost their focus and faithfulness to God and had been wooed by other lovers, as one person said. Which is a good language to use when it talks about idolatry. Idolatry is often referred to as adultery or fornication or playing the harlot. That language is interwoven because it is such a betrayal on the part of God's people. God chose Israel not because there's anything great about Abraham or about Israel, but because they were the ones that he could show himself to be powerful. He wanted to bless Abraham. In Ezekiel, talks about how Israel was this discarded, almost premature baby, but the Lord picked him up and wiped him off and cleaned him up. Loved him, not because there's anything that Israel could do, because God wanted to show his love on Israel. And so the problem, though, was that throughout their history, the time of the Exodus, the time of the judges, the time of the conquest, the time of the nation, they were plagued by this being wooed, going after other gods. And Paul says, remember, they were destroyed, that God laid them low. Remember these things. And therefore, remembering that, flee from idolatry. The language is run away. Number one in your outlines, I have four E words for this morning's. The first word there is evacuate. I'm trying to give a good word that would work in our context of what it looks like to flee something. You evacuate. Now, generally, to be fair, evacuations in, like, when I used to work in the cities and we'd have fire drills, or when I was in school, we'd have fire drills. The idea was for an orderly evacuation. You'd get in line, you'd walk out, so that you wouldn't have a stampede and kill people. I think every few years, you read about, you know, two or three people who are trampled in a stampede at a soccer game in South America or something. There's people who just get trampled under this massive man who just keep running, and they just don't stop. But this evacuation, so an orderly exit of a building that's on fire or whatever it might be. Now, apart from the orderly way, Paul says flee, which is you run, you get out of there, you don't stop, you don't look around, you don't go back up to get something out of your house. You hope that you've got your stuff with you. You flee. It's a word that is used fleeing from judgment that God is pouring out. You run, you get out of there, you don't stop, you don't slow down, you don't go back for things. Speaking about fleeing from God's judgment, in Matthew's gospel, he writes, just pray that you don't have a nursing baby or it's the Sabbath when this happens, because you want to get out. Paul says, flee, evacuate, get out, go. Earnestly strive to avoid. But Paul uses this language similarly when it comes to moral imperatives. In chapter 6, he said that we are to flee immorality, to flee, to get rid of, to run away from. Matter of fact, this is the exact word, the verb here for flee is the same word that is used in the Greek Septuagint of what Joseph did when he left Potiphar's wife. He fled from her. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, speaking about the love of money as the root of all sorts of evil, he says, flee from these things. Run away. Don't flirt. Don't stick around. You get out. We had a tornado come through our neighborhood several years ago. And I remember it was unique. And the sirens were going off and the sky was, you knew a tornado was near. You could tell. It was one of those, it was on the ground, the sirens were going off. But somebody had, I think, flooded the toilet upstairs, like right as this happened. So, you fixed it, you plunged it, whatever else, what it was. But there was water on the floor in the bathroom. So we're getting the kids downstairs, and my wife wanted to clean the floor of the bathroom before we got down there. Because she never leaves a task undone, which is a good quality about her. That was slowing her fleeing to the basement for safety, which in this case was not a good thing. The point is, when you flee from these things, don't let an otherwise necessary good task stop you from doing it. When you flee from idolatry, don't stop to sweep the floor. Don't stop to get an extra pair of clothing. Just get out. That's the idea here. You get away. Israel was constantly in danger of sinning against the Lord because of their proclivity to idolatry. There was a danger in becoming too familiar and comfortable with those things that were detestable to the Lord. How often are you desensitized to things that you are just constantly around? When I grew up in a small town. And we live probably 3 blocks away from a train tracks. And you can hear trains going through all the time, day and night. But I could sleep like a baby. People come to visit, they might be kept awake by the trains. I was immune to it. I had become familiar with those things, and so it didn't even faze me anymore. Or if you work around strong fumes, whatever it might be, you might just become immune. You don't even notice them anymore. There's a danger of being too close in proximity to the things that are wicked because they become familiar to you. They stop to bother you. Excuse me, they stop bothering you. They don't stop to pester you. They stop bothering you, actually. Furthermore, there's no spiritual benefit to needlessly exposing yourself to circumstances or environments that may serve to erode a resolve for righteousness. There's no benefit to it. Just get out. Daniel decided he did not want to be defiled by the king's food, so he asked, he requested to not have that even be part of it. Just give us vegetables. Just flee, get away. Do what you can to get out. So Paul says, he begins this section here, building on, flee from idolatry. And this idolatry is a wickedness. Now, I'll be trying to point out or make some comments about what idolatry and idol feasts might look like in our culture at the end of the message here. As we walk through this, I want to start off with this concept. Just think about Corinth. Corinth was awash in idolatry. There was virtually no separation between the paganism, the sacrifices, that stuff, and the sports, the business. Those they were all intertwined. They all touched one another. So just I thought this was, I think, an appropriate description of why idolatry is ultimately luring to people. The common idolatry in the land will be the thing which most people participate in, which normal people participate in. It will not seem strange or otherwise weird. It will be perfectly normal, part of life and the culture. And that is part of this desensitization to the wickedness that is idolatry. It'll seem normal. Going to the various temples, eating the feasts, was just what people did. Now, if you've ever doubted the reality of God's existence, or even doubted your salvation, okay, most Christians go through that phase. Some deal with that for a very, very long time. I'm here to tell you that the Bible has clear and intentional directed scripture to help you to know that you have eternal life. 1 John is written for that purpose, that you might know that you have eternal life. But think about this. If those of us who worship the only God who is, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, God Himself, right? And there's times when our sinful fallenness doubt the realities or all these things. Think about the doubt that plagues pagans who don't have the Holy Spirit, who don't have a connection with the God who is, because the best they get is an idol or a demon, right? The reason I bring that up is because a lot of times the idolatrous activities of the culture are done by people who have varying levels of a degree of belief in actually what they're doing. Well, it's really real. But the point is they're participating in these things that are idolatrous in their very nature because it's part of the culture, it's part of what you do. Again, you don't have to be a zealot to be part of idolatry. That's not a prerequisite. The most common idolatry in the land will be the thing which is participated in by normal people and will not seem strange or otherwise weird. It will be common and part of the culture, which is what was going on in Corinth, and which I think trying to figure out in our culture where those things are, that's where you'll find it. It'll be in the mainstay of culture. So lest we just relegate talking about idolatries to bloody idols and bloody dripping sacrifices that we don't see in America, the point is the idolatry of our day will not look like that, but it will be those things that your bosses do at work, your secular bosses do at work. It'll be things that organizations and coalitions do without even thinking about it. That could be manifestations of the same reality. So number one was evacuate. Number two is evaluate. Evaluate. Paul tells him to flee, but then he goes to say this: I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. In other words, just think with me here. Let's walk through this with me. And he's going to give them this argument that shows the intrinsic connection between what you do inside of an idol's temple or inside of the worship service, inside of the temple to the Lord in Israel, and this relationship to God himself or to the idol or whatever it might be. He's saying, just make this connection with me. Walk through this with me. Let me just read the text again. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now there's a lot we can say there. A lot you can talk about the actual cup. There's a connection with, I believe, the Passover meal and with a particular cup that is likely to be this cup of blessing. Without going into all of that today, the important point is not this cup, what we just observed today, is not that somehow a sharing, a participation, literally the word is fellowship, in the blood of Christ? Or in the body of Christ. The word translated sharing there is the word koinonia, for fellowship. It's the only word, Greek word, is ever translated as fellowship in the New Testament. Here it's talking about sharing. That we are sharing in this by virtue of this symbolic act that we do. Now again, this is not the actual eating of the flesh of Jesus or drinking of his actual blood. It doesn't mystically become his blood. Some false religions teach that, and that is wickedness. Because they also teach that he is re-sacrificed every week. That is not true. Not every week. Every time there's a celebration of the Catholic Mass, that's what happens. And that's what they're saying. It's grotesque, really. It's the typical thing of an unfinished work is what they're celebrating. It has to be done and redone and redone again. We are the elements that we take, the bread and the cup that we take, symbolize the reality of what Christ has done. But in doing so, we are, as Paul says here, we participate, we share in the body of Christ, we share in the blood of Christ. It's not just in the fact that we are doing these elements, but we're remembering and connecting with the actual action of Jesus Christ. You cannot take the bread and the cup at the table of communion without saying something about Jesus and his sacrifice. You can't disconnect them. There's this movement, there has been this movement, to de-Hinduize yoga. And I've listened to several Hindu religious men, swamis and such, and say, to say you can have a non-Hindu yoga is to say you can have a non-Christian baptism, essentially. To say you can have a non-Muslim Hajj is to say that you can have a non-Christian body and blood, the bread and the cup. You can't disconnect those realities from what you're doing. And Paul says that he's not arguing for this. He's laying this out as a reality. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless is sharing the blood of Christ? He's assuming the answer is going to be yes, it is. That's the obvious expected answer. Is not the sharing in the bread sharing in the body of Christ? Of course it is. That's the assumed answer. You can't disconnect those things. He's making the point that there is this known, obvious connection between what we're doing when we're at the table and the person to whom we're talking about, this connection with the Lord, right? That's what he's saying. Furthermore, he says this, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He says there's one loaf. So there's this unity among us when we take from the one loaf. Now, the bread that we make for our communion is made in one batch, and then it's torn apart, cut up, however the ladies do it. But it's from one batch. It's one loaf. In other words, it's not The symbolism is right there, although you don't see the elders tearing apart the bread and handing it out, though some churches do that. The picture is we're all in this together, that there's this unification of the people who share at the table. There's a unity because of what Christ has done and our sharing with Him, but also the fact that it's one bread we all share together. There's this unity together. That's what He's saying. So there's this, the vertical communion, the vertical fellowship that we have with the Lord is the basis upon which the horizontal fellowship happens with the people who are with us. And those two things are evident and real. And the obvious, the point Paul says, asks the rhetorical question, is this not the case? And the answer is, well, yes, it's the case. That's the answer he's expecting. Then he goes further and says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Again, the one in Israel, when you ate the sacrifices, you could eat, you were participating. You were not just having a meal, you were part of the worship process. That's why in Leviticus particularly, there was regulations on who could eat what, how long they could eat it, and what you're to do with it after this time elapsed with what was left over. It was part of the worship of the Lord. This was the case for Israel. This is the case in the church. And Paul then is saying, just think about this. Again, this partnership with God and with others who worship God in the same manner is not unique to the Christian faith. It was historically the case for Israel as well. He says, just remember this, evaluate what I'm saying by this reality. So then he moves on from this. He goes now to ask them to, the word I'll have is extrapolate. Now let's move forward. If it was true of Israel, if you know it's true with the Lord's Supper, think with me further on this. He says, verse 19, what do I mean then? So let's go with me. Let's move forward. That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Chapter 8, Paul said that there is no such thing as a demon or an idol. That idol is nothing. In other words, someone cuts out an idol or makes some kind of idol. That's nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of gold. Whatever it is, it's nothing. But he's saying that there is a reality, a spiritual reality that is connected to it, and that is demons. It's not false gods, because there are no false gods. Demons can make use of these man-made religions to further ensnare people. You ever wonder why there's always a market for mystics or palm readers or fortune tellers, or why you might even see weeping statues or whatever it might be? It's not out of their own possibility. These are demons who are part of these things. Just enough to get people hooked. I would not be surprised if there was a demon, you know, the primary Molechian demon or the primary Ashtoreth demon who was part of this cult in this area and to make the worshipers feel like there was something going on. The prophets of Baal who were warring against Elijah essentially fully believed, and they thought they had precedence in their history, that something was going to happen when they were cutting themselves. They fully believed it. Didn't happen because that was not what the one God wanted to have happen. Right? I mean, demons can do a lot of stuff. Demons are powerful. You don't want to mess around with them. One of the characteristics of false teachers is that they will treat casually or kind of in a flippant way deal with the demons or whatever else might be. And they're subsequently destroyed by those things they don't know. In Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And what happens to them? They got beat up and ran away naked because a demon whooped them. The garrison demoniac, he would break chains. These demons can do things that are supernatural because they're not physically normal beings. Paul says these things, the supernatural things that go on there, if there goes on there, those are demons doing those things. An idol's nothing, but there's this demonic realm to these things that you ought not to just ignore. Again, there's nothing to an idol itself. The real danger is that demons may animate the idol in order to further deceive those who worship it. And his point here that he's getting at is that Christians cannot share in any sacrificial meal without participating in the worship of the conception of God to whom that meal has been sacrificed. You can't do it. You can't go to the temple, sit in the feast, to make your business contacts, and somehow be disconnected from the worship that's going on there. Paul says you just can't do it. And again, the point he's made is that it's obvious that those who eat the bread and the cup are sharers in Christ and we're together. It was the same way with Israel. If you go to a temple and sit in their idol feasts, even whether or not you believe it or not, is not a prerequisite. You're part and parcel of that whole situation. You don't want to be a sharer in the cup of demons or in the table of demons. You do not want to become, or I do not want you to become, sharers in demons, Paul says. There is this, again, connection, a participation with the conception of God that the meal was offered to. Think about the golden calf, right? They called the golden calf Yahweh. And what happened with their false worship of Yahweh? 3,000 were killed by the Levites walking through the camp slaughtering people because of their idolatrous worship. They had the right name. They were the right people. They skirted a couple rules about idols and things, but, you know, who can keep all those rules? Point is, there was this connection with this false vision of God. Paul says, number four here, we had evacuate, number one, evaluate, number two, extrapolate, number three, and number four is eliminate. He says this: you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This should be a very stark, kind of startling statement. You cannot do it. Now, he's not saying you are not able to go to the temple and then come to church. We know even in our culture, people can go to the place of wickedness on Saturday, on Monday, on Wednesday, and come to the church on Sunday and be, they can do that. People do that. It's not a cannot of ability, it's a cannot of consistency. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't have fellowship like that and maintain your fellowship with the Lord. That is the issue. Again, it's common for people to sit both at the table of the Lord and the table of idols, but it is impossible to maintain fellowship with the Lord while doing so. 1 John, the apostle says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is using that as a general paradigm to understand things, but I would argue that an actual manifestation of walking in darkness would be habitually going to idol temples. Whether or not you think they're real is not the issue, Paul says. That's not what he's arguing for. He knows there's no such thing as an idol. He's writing to Christians who don't believe in these things. But going to do that, sharing that cup, is a problem. Sharing that table is a problem. The Lord is jealous when his holiness is disregarded, and his righteous anger is justified when it's poured out onto anyone who's provoked him. Again, we've talked in recent weeks about Moses, why he was not able to go into the promised land from striking the rock. Or Ananias and Sapphira were killed on the spot for lying to the Lord. But what did we read this morning before we took the bread and the cup? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I think verse 30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." I don't think he's talking about Eutychus falling asleep at the Bible study. He's talking about dead. It doesn't mean that someone who dies that way is going to hell. The point is, a lot of people get, in their sin, are brought before the throne and come into glory. If you're speeding or doing something in anger that causes your death, that doesn't mean you're going to go to hell because God took you that time. The point is, your time was up. So Paul is saying here, he says, you cannot do these things. He's essentially, whatever social benefit of gathering in an idol's temple might be, the Christian must first consider the cost that gathering might have. Because again, in Corinth, these idol feasts were common. The synagogue was the place of Jewish identity and community and business in the Gentile world. To be put out of the synagogue as a Jew was to essentially be, you're in trouble. The temples were similarly, particularly in Corinth, that was the entire life, the entire culture. And there was reasons, there was social reasons, there was business reasons to do these things, to make these compromises. To go to the temple, to do those things. And Paul says you can't do that even if you don't believe in the God that they're worshiping. I want to close today by, I don't have a list of particular examples of idols or idol temples or idolatrous feasts in our culture. I suppose I do have an example of something that was related. But the issue is that in addition to the fact that these idol temples and the idol feasts will be things that are just common that normal people do. If we have in our minds, it's just the unique ones who look funny, always sitting in the shadows and talk with a raspy voice and have yellow smoke coming out of their breath when they talk. If that's what we think people who go to idol temples, that's not the way that it is. It's normal people. So, what might a characteristic of an idol temple or a feast be? Well, the focus of an idol feast or an idol temple, whatever goes on there, will be that the people are focused on something that is not God. That is the primary focus. Think of ultimate affection. The people in attendance give homage to this whatever it is not God is the center of attention and focus. Furthermore, things that go on during this time of feasting together, of the communion together, allow for and encourage the indulging of the flesh. Now, it could be immorality in a sense of licentiousness, like was going on in the Corinthian church or in the Corinthian idols. It could be gossip. It could be slander. It could be anger. Whatever it might be, it's fostering that kind of a rebellious, wicked activity. Furthermore, an idol temple would be some place of a social nexus. There's a social reason to participate in it. Even where people who don't believe might want to go. Furthermore, it might be such that a Christian could think, well, I don't believe it, so I could still go and participate in those things and enjoy the festival, enjoy the fun, enjoy the whatever, without believing and being part of the overall situation. Foolishly, that's the same perspective that the Corinthians had. Furthermore, the idolatrous slogans of the day had the ability to cause riotous disturbances. In Acts chapter 19, the people who were hearing Paul were angry, so they started yelling out, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians," and essentially a mob came loose. So that people, when they gathered this place, people didn't even know why they were there. They just knew they were there because Artemis of the Ephesians. That's all they knew. Furthermore, the message of the gospel is in opposition to the message of the idol's temple and the purposes and activities that go on in the feasting. Here's just an example, and I used this in the first service, so I'll use it again in the second service. There is this social movement that is idolatrous and wicked. A minister in this movement at a recent funeral quoted blasphemously, I would say, from Isaiah chapter 53. The funeral for, I forget the gentleman's name, and I said it in the first service, but the congressman who just recently passed away, who was a civil rights leader, he passed away, and there was a funeral for him where President Bush, President Clinton, I believe, President Obama were all there. And it was in this church, and a Baptist pastor got up, and again, I forget the guy's name. I think his name was John something. You remember his name? John Lewis, thank you. John Lewis. And I'm going to just say the words this pastor spoke. He says, "John Lewis was pierced through for America's transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's a wicked thing to say. That's wicked. There's this movement that is trying to co-opt even Christianity that is using this kind of language, this kind of moving of the focus off of Christ and onto other things, that where that doesn't get a visceral reaction from places like the Gospel Coalition. I would bet you every dime I have that if there was a similar event where someone substituted the name of the current president for John Lewis, there would be articles left and right from all corners of evangelicalism who would condemn, roundly condemn, rightly so, that statement. But the crickets were loud in not condemning what I just told you. Because there's a social cost to go against whatever this movement is in our society today. Some have said, don't gather for church now because we want to save our social capital for when another thing comes at us. Don't even make biblical arguments in the face of what we're going through today. Just go along with it. When it comes to still lots of places not gathering for church. And I think there's danger there. Furthermore, one of the social movements of the day is the hashtag is the organization Black Lives Matter. Again, just to show you how pervasive and how problematic this is, all the major sports professional sports teams are making it a necessary act of genuflecting at the beginning of their sports for all teams. In other words, they are saying you should do this. So for one basketball game, one African American player didn't wear the Black Lives Matter shirt and didn't kneel with the rest of everybody else on the court. And afterwards, after the game, the question wasn't asked, "Why didn't you kneel?" The question was asked, "Do you care? Do Black Lives Matter to you?" In other words, by not kneeling to whatever this is, by not doing your genuflecting, you're already impugned by saying you must not care for black people. His answer was, caring for black people doesn't go hand in hand with the organization of Black Lives Matter. He said the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, brother. But there's a social cost to not doing these things. Unless you think I'm being too censorious about this movement, just on Friday, one of the continuing protests in Portland, they brought out a stack full of not Korans, not Bhagavad Gitas, but Bibles to burn in front of this courthouse. If we think that this is a thing that we can have fellowship with, but without endorsing all the ungodly roots of it, we have to be careful. We're falling in the same trap that the Corinthians are falling into. Is there a social cost for not doing so? Well, surely there will be. But I should be able to tell the differently colored people in our society, in our town, that I care for them because God made them in His image, just like He made me in His image, and I care for them on that basis alone. Well, that's the basis why I care for them. So, I didn't mean to turn that into a complete diatribe over Black Lives Matter, but the point is, this is a movement that, again, the three words as a statement is absolutely true, but the movement and what's going on there is bringing a whole lot of stuff with it that is ungodly. We must be wise. So, close. I appreciate your patience with me. I apologize. Paul says, flee from idolatry. Don't even flirt with it. Don't get too near to it. Don't sit in the feasts because you can't partner with them and not partner with all they're doing. Fellowship is, you can't make that disconnection. Let's be mindful. Flee from idolatry. Don't sit at the table of demons, because you can't do that and sit at the table of the Lord. My prayer for our people is that we would be faithful in our culture and be wise to see and avoid those compromises that we ought not to make. If we find out one day that we've gone too far, that we'd have the resolve, the courage, the integrity, and the humility to take a step back and say, I made a mistake before. I'm walking it back, and here's why. Because we want to not be sharers in the idolatry of our day. Would you please stand as I close this in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, you know all that's going on in our world, and Lord, you are the one who can give us wisdom in how to navigate all of this difficult stuff we're going through. How we can love and care and show to our neighbors that we love them and care for them for who they are without partnering with an organization that from the very roots to the fruit shows its disdain and hatred for you. Lord, help us also not just to see those things that we would maybe otherwise be opposed to, but help us to see those compromises that we tend to make in areas where we are less uncomfortable. We would strive to still flee from idolatry and anything that would compromise our fellowship with you. Help us be faithful to you. Help us be wise in this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.